thing to get hold of, you see. Because Jesus Christ in his first coming did not put an end to evil. Now, we've been saying that in Zechariah very clearly, but we necessarily haven't said it in that sense, you see. That the fact that Jesus Christ didn't put an end to evil is a great challenge to his claim to be the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah when he did not put an end to evil and did not fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament that when Messiah came, he would put an end to evil and command peace to the nations? The point being that that teaching that Jesus Christ came the first time as the suffering Messiah to lay down his life and was crucified for his enemies, and that that was part of God's program and strategy for the setting up of his kingdom, and that then he would leave, go back to heaven, and then the putting down of evil is something that pertained to a future and second coming of Messiah, is not something that began with the Christian community as a fairy tale to try and explain away the failure of Jesus Christ and still hold him to be Messiah. And Psalm 110 is the most referenced, if not most quoted, Old Testament verse in the whole New Testament. And it is important there to see that Psalm 110:1 specifically shows us that there would be a great parenthesis between Christ coming the first time, Christ dying, Christ being raised from the dead, and that it was not God's mind for him to immediately and forthwith at his resurrection and exaltation deal with evil. There would be an interval where the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God until. And that until has not yet come. And we live in that great time between the moment that Jehovah said to the Messiah, "Sit thou at my right hand," and for him to say to Messiah, "Sit thou at my right hand," is by definition an implication, a statement that says that the second person of the Trinity was not at the right hand, because the Word had become flesh, and the Word tabernacled amongst us. And so Jehovah saying to the Adonai, Messiah, "Sit thou at my right hand," shows he wasn't at his right hand. And he was being called up to take a place that belonged to him that he did not have in that present day. And that is in his humanity. And blessed be God, Messiah was raised from the dead and exalted as the man in the glory. And is in the glory as the second person of the Trinity, occupying the place he occupied always with God, because he is God, but occupying it in a way he never occupied it before. Bodily, as a human being. Blessed be his name. And so, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." And then it shows it was not the strategy of God that Messiah would then immediately put down evil. That awaited a future fulfillment. There would be a time in between. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That until has not come, but it is surely coming. And it is surely coming because all that the prophets spoken concerning how the Christ had to suffer have been fulfilled. And on the basis of that fulfillment, all the promises concerning his coming in glory to put down evil are sure, certain, and guaranteed. And so we live now in that great parenthesis between. Yes, Christians teach it. Yes, it's a Christian doctrine. Yes, it's a mystery unfolded now in the Christian faith, but it is found in the Old Testament. It's not something made up by the New Testament community that believed in Jesus Christ. Now, it's my understanding, because this is very important. Why? Because the second coming of Jesus Christ to bring the judgment of God is an integral part of the gospel. It is not an optional part of the gospel. It is a part of the gospel. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe it. You are not saved if you don't believe it. Salvation is not the preaching of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, you receive that, and then after you believe that part, then you decide if you'll believe all the rest, and part of the rest is whether he's coming again. The coming again of Jesus Christ is linked with his deity. In fact, when he was challenged, tell us plainly, art thou the Christ? Art thou the Son of God? And his answer to that is, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And in John chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God? You are to believe in me as God. It was a claim to deity. You believe in God, believe also in me. He is demanding that he be believed as people believe God. Why? Because he's God. And now, having staked that claim to deity, what does he say? I go. And if I go, I'm coming again. The second coming of Christ is not an optional part of the Christian faith. It is an integral part of the Christian gospel. And it led to the conversion of the thief on the cross. Think about it. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The reality of the second coming of Christ, witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, right there at the cross, to that thief. And when we read in Zechariah about that flying scroll and so on, that's going to go and into the house of the thief, well, see the reality of that judgment to come and that putting down of evil, how it led to the conversion of the thief on the cross. So my understanding is that Randy's going to come up and he's going to take up the wonder of that king priest, the Lord Jesus, and how he today is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and its implications with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Correct? Okay, so this time is being split. So I've got like 10 minutes left, and what I want to go to in the fact, again, the realism of God, but see, all this is tied up with it. If in the Old Testament God looked forward, according to Romans 3, to the coming of Christ to shed his blood, the propitiation which is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3. It manifests how God was just in what? In looking over the sins that were past, you see. On what basis did God for centuries allow sin to go on and evil to go on? On what basis did he allow the world to go on? On the basis that God knew his Son was coming to shed his blood on the cross. And he is not only the propitiation for our sins, he is the propitiation for the whole world. Not that the whole world will be saved, but that because he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, God, on the basis of the work of Christ, is not unjust in allowing men to go on sinning and the world to go on in its evil, because in it he's accomplishing his eternal purpose. Oh, the wonder of it, you see. So this is God and the wonder of the work of Christ. But if in the Old Testament all things pointed to that first coming of Christ, I tell you that now all things point to his coming again. Absolutely so. And so when we come to these last three visions, and as we come to vision number 8, and as you remember, we've talked about the fact that from vision 1 through 4, you have the intercessions of the angel of the Lord. But when you come to vision 5 through vision 8, you don't hear again of the angel of the Lord, but what you have now is the Holy Spirit. And so we saw that in vision 5, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then as we proceeded to those visions, we obviously came to vision 8 in chapter 6. And we saw how immediately following vision 8 in chapter 6, you have that center story in Zechariah, which is really the heart of Zechariah. And it's talking about that symbolical crowning, not of Zerubbabel, but of Joshua the high priest with a crown as king. Everything was looking forward to when the glory would come in. And now that crown was to be taken off of Joshua's head. Couldn't stay on there very long, or else they would have had some serious problems in Israel politically one day. But that crown was left in the house of God for a memorial. Oh, the wonder of it. People could come. People could build. People could live for the purposes of God, even though evil still went on, even though evil had not been put down. And we could live for God's purpose, and God's purposes were being furthered. Even in this world, even in this sin, in the scene of sin and ongoing evil. And people of all ages who have lived for the reality of Christ and what God is doing is Christ are not missing out. For we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 that when all the dispensation of the times come to their full, God will then gather out from every historical part everything that is in Christ. And everyone who lived his life in harmony for the truth of the Christ will lose out on nothing. Oh, the wonder of it. It doesn't matter when you live. If when you did it, you lived for God and His purpose in Christ in that day to the best of your ability. Oh, my friend, your life will count forever. It'll be a reality that you've kept for yourself. You've saved for eternity with God and Christ. Shout hallelujah. The wonder of it, you see. Amen. And so we can build. And we're building, aren't we? And we have this great privilege. But then now we saw again how this building is going to be built. What are the principles upon which this testimony for God are built? They're built not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And again, those were the issues when Christ came the first time, you see. They came to Him. They said, tell us, when will the kingdom of God appear? And He said, you've got it wrong, man. Your concepts of the kingdom of God and how it appears are all warped, because the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You can't see it coming, you see. And if you think that's how the kingdom of God comes, with observation, and you're looking for an army and you're looking for swords and a military to come and bring it in and look, it's gone, you'll miss the whole thing. And in fact, He said to them, listen, the kingdom of God is come. And they scratched their heads. What do you mean the kingdom of God has come? Well, here's the wonder of it. The king had come. And the king was present. And the king was offering himself. And that was the key. What was the problem of man? What's the problem in our world? The problem of sin. The problem of being far from God. The problem is in the heart of man. And sin is a spiritual problem. And if it's going to be dealt with, it must be dealt with spiritual principles. It's a spiritual work. And so now it was a matter of recognizing the Messiah, the Son of God, sent into the world to win men's hearts for God. How would He do it? The suffering King, willing to die. For the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is something built on spiritual principles that require inner repentance and faith, submission, conversion to the King Himself. And so Colossians 1:13 tells us that even though the literal, outward, public, glorious reign of Messiah is yet to come on earth, those who have received Him have been translated from the kingdom of into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Oh, praise the Lord for the wonder of it, you see. Messiah has come. And Messiah warned them, if you look for it externally like that, you'll miss it. And yet, it's at your hands, because I'm here. It's a matter of repentance and faith and receiving me as Savior and Lord. And so the principles of the kingdom in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, except a man be born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit, you see. He doesn't even know there's a kingdom of God. And the world, sadly, they live oblivious to the fact that the likes of you and me, oh, blessed be the name of Christ, are alive in the very spiritual phase presently of the kingly rule of Messiah in the hearts of His people. In the church, the head, you see. So the wonder of the whole thing. But He's coming. He's coming. And He's coming visibly. And He's coming to execute the judgment of God. It is an integral part of the gospel. So, with this in mind again, the kingdom, though, how it is spread until that coming again in power and great glory. How does it further? How does God develop it? How does God save? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And we hear of the very act of salvation that the Lord Jesus performed, the greatest one, right? The cross, Hebrews 9:14. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God to cleanse our consciences from dead works, that we might serve the living God. So, the vision, see. But when you come to vision 8, whatever vision 8 means, it isn't the end. Babylon isn't over with yet. The final triumph hasn't come yet. And yet, it tells us in vision 8, verse 8, my spirit is quieted. God's spirit satisfied. Even though it's not the end, even though that great coming to bring in all those promises, that glorious reign, that restoration of Israel in one day, even though that wasn't the end, yet God could find satisfaction, even in this world, with problems, with difficulties, with apathy, with believers not doing what they ought to do, even with you and me not being everything we could be. God could be satisfied. How was it possible? Well, quickly for a moment, the sixth vision in chapter 5, we remember the flying scroll, the Word of God. And we saw how that flying scroll would bring judgment on both sides. Yes? And it's interesting, isn't it? Are Christians people who escape the judgment of God? Well, let me ask it this way. Those 8 souls that were saved in Noah's day in the ark, did they escape the judgment of God? They did? Well, I thought they went through the judgment of God. Huh? The judgment of God is pronounced upon all flesh, man. And that judgment is real. The wonder is that God provided a way, as seen in the wisdom of that ark, that people who were condemned in the ark could pass through that judgment and in that ark come out saved on the other side. Oh, the judgment of God has fallen on the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's only those who are in Christ, that will ever be saved. Because the only way to pass through that judgment, not that you never are judged. Yes, you are. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its luster up. But the only way to pass through that judgment and come out alive on the other side is to be in Christ. Oh, the wonder of it. The operation of God through the Spirit, through Christ. The circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2 tells us. You see. The wonder of the whole thing. And so, again, you see, thank God, when we come to Romans chapter 8, it talks to us about a certain people who are on earth. And these people who are on earth, oh, the wonder of it, these are they who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, I tell you, there's a work of God going on in people on earth even now who are the very work of the Spirit of the living God. And that very Spirit of the living God that leads them is that Spirit that Paul told the Galatians about. The flesh lust against the Spirit. But oh, thank God, the Spirit lust against the flesh. He's at work in you and me. Oh, thank God for the provision in Christ. Not only for us to be saved from the guilt of our sin, but to be saved increasingly from the power of sin. And the very righteousness of God, you see, that provided a means for our justification and did it justly. Not by avoiding judgment, not by saying sin didn't matter, is the same righteousness of God that has now made a provision for us who receive that forgiveness to be increasingly saved from the power of sin. And it is the same righteousness of God which will one day bring destroying judgment on all who do not believe. Oh, the wonder of it, you see. And so as there was a testimony here that was to be raised up for God, the next thing you find was that flying scroll. And yes, it was a curse on sin. Thank God for a curse on sin. But thank God for that part of the curse on sin in the flesh that saves the likes of me. But that same curse on sin that saves the likes of me, you refuse that mercy, and that very curse of sin will be your eternal destruction. And so here we have this flying scroll. And if there was going to be a testimony for God raised up by Israel, well, surely in their own houses, they had to learn to live obedient, trusting lives to the living God. Thank God for a curse on sin that can be a blessing to those who are raising up a testimony to the living God and how He saves in that day, today, and until Christ comes. So the next one, the seventh vision, you see. Again, the work of the Spirit, you see. And as we saw in that seventh vision, well, there's two camps, aren't there? And these two camps, Babylon being allowed to grow to its full in its own camp. Matthew 13, let them both grow together until the harvest. You see? And so in this very world, something going on. Evil allowed to go to its full. But all the while, evil is allowed to go to its full. Oh, thank God. There's a work going on whereby wickedness is being removed from, well, Israel. Let them both grow together until I come. That's in the field. That's the world. But in the church, what are we responsible to do in the church? Judge ourselves. Put out evil. And in the Christian community in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're responsible. We're not to judge the world. It isn't about Republicans and so on and dealing with politics in America and bringing America back to what it was. No, man. The work is what? Taking evil out in wickedness and removing it from the community of saints. Until Christ comes again. When the fullness of that evil is allowed to develop, then comes the harvest. Then shall the tares be clearly identified from the wheat, and the judgment of God will fall. And comes to vision 8 again, finally. And as we come to that vision, like I said, it's not the end, is it? It's not the finality. No king. And only symbolically, Joshua crowned as king. Evil's still going on. Babylon is still there. Problems still going on. But the visions are complete. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful pointing to the end of it all. But it didn't happen then. But what did it say? That God's Spirit had been quieted. Why? Well, because in spite of the problems on earth, He could look down and there was a people that by the work of God in redemption and by His Spirit, God could be satisfied. Progress was being made. The thing was moving forward, you see. There were people interested in the work of God and living for the work of God. Little, insignificant to the world outside. Well, how about you and me? But God could look down and see the likes of those. And you know, yes, they have faults. Yes, they have failures. Yes, they have trouble. But they were trying, you know. And as they gave themselves the best they could with a heart for the truth of God and the truth of Christ and His coming and what God was doing, and they were doing their little part to build that testimony, God's Spirit could find the measure of satisfaction. My brother, don't beat yourself up too much. And I say that to my own heart. All for the wonder of me laying my head down on my pillow, trying to rest, and finding some rest in spite of all that I know I still have to go. Not as if I've attained. I need to press on. Yes? But oh, thank God there's progress. And if God can be satisfied with the wonder of what His Spirit accomplishes in the likes of me, then I need to be satisfied as well. One day, we'll be like Christ. It's working. It's going on. And yes, we need to press on. But God keep us from impossible expectations and from beating ourselves up and from always bombarding God's people that they don't do enough and they need to do more and you need to do more and you need to go and you need to get on airplanes and you need to go everywhere and you need to do. Listen, Give yourself to your local assembly. Give yourself to your job, to your testimony in your job. Forsake the ways of Babylon in your finances, in your business dealings, in your neighborhood, at work. Bring the Word of God into your home, into your marriage, into your life. Let it have its cleansing effect. And give yourself this day, sufficient is the evil thereof, to live it for God, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I tell you, God's Spirit is satisfied. And if He's satisfied, you can be satisfied too. And God, keep us from falling into the trap of everything we've got to do and lose sight of the wonder of the work He's accomplishing is guaranteed, and that He Himself, even now, is satisfied with. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus. Come on, Randy.